O God, may those who are hungry be fed, and those who are full hunger for justice. Amen. If there ever were a parable for our times, this is it. The scene is set at a party, and it's a fancy one, a marriage feast. And it's clear that the invitation roster comes from the A-list. Everyone who is anyone is there. People are checking each other out. Who's important? Who do I need to be seen talking to? Whose star is rising? And how can I hitch my wagon to theirs? Though the action takes place 2,000 years ago, the scene is mythic and familiar. I've been to parties like the one described in today's gospel, and on some level, I've been responsible for sustaining them. We know too well the human tendency to jockey for position and the likelihood of casting a judgmental and anxious eye across a crowded room. Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you remember what it felt like in the school cafeteria when you were in the seventh grade? I can still conjure up that sort of sick feeling in the pit of my stomach. Where am I going to sit? Where are my friends? Do I have any friends? Can I be in the cool crowd? Please, God, for just one day, make me cool. One woman told me, the most precisely regulated social order that I've ever experienced was in junior high school. The building itself was forbidding, huge, gray, unfriendly, reminiscent of the prison that the older kids rumored that it once had been. Life had been pretty simple until the seventh grade, she continues. Now we had to learn to change classes, remember locker combinations, and adjust to having different teachers for each subject. That was hard enough, but the real dangers lay in the unwritten rules. My friend remembers two commandments from which, as far as she could tell, hung all the law and the prophets. Number one, at all times, except in PE, girls were to wear very pointed, expensive shoes that hurt a lot and that her mother didn't want to buy. And two, seventh graders would be ruined, perhaps forever, if they ever wandered into the ninth grade restroom. She said, we were warned not to go in there or we would be flushed. Now, at St. Albans School, where I used to teach, the tradition for eighth graders was to trash unsuspecting lower classmen. And part of my role at the school was to ensure that such underground rituals were exposed and halted. You see, they'd take the younger fellas and put them in a huge trash can. That was to be trashed. We didn't have much luck. These traditions were a moving target, and we would no sooner stop one and congratulate ourselves for it, and another one would pop up. Matt, do you know what I'm talking about? Yeah. And just in case we're under the impression that this way of thinking ends in junior high, I'm reminded of my friend's experience at a wedding a couple of years ago. It couldn't have been more glamorous, a destination wedding beyond one's wildest imagined. The groom was French with a royal pedigree. The bride, the family, was part of the East Coast glitterati. The wedding took place at a castle outside of Paris. And the event, I kid you not, was recorded on the pages of Vanity Fair. We laughed together because my friend, who was the celebrant, is from a little bitty town outside of Charlottesville, Virginia. He was just proud to be there. But at the reception, a woman he knew from Washington approached my friend and she said, I'm quoting, I cannot believe they put me at the table where they put me. I'm seated with people that I don't want to be with. Could I please join you all, she said, so I don't have to sit with those people? I'm absolutely miserable. To his credit, my friend retorted, we've been invited to a party at a castle in France. Grow up and sit down. Sometimes being judgmental knows no bounds. But you know what? Fear is at the bottom of that way of thinking. And it's the subtext of the Pharisees' party that Jesus attends. The word for Pharisee is to separate, and their goal is to extend the ritual piety required of the priest in the temple to the everyday person's life in the world. That's not a bad idea in theory, but in practice, their being so zealous for the law leads them to be holier than thou, disdainful of people who don't measure up or look the part. And they're especially uncomfortable with the company that Jesus keeps: prostitutes and tax collectors, sinners, and folks whose bodies are wounded or crippled or not pretty in a conventional way. But the Pharisees' righteousness, all their ranking of people and categorizing of groups, their need to control even at a party, it's not so foreign to us. If I'm honest, I recognize the tendency and the behavior in myself. And the parable helps me to recognize the difference between actions and opinions that are based on love and behavior that's based on fear. When we act like the Pharisees, we put God and people in a box. We know exactly who's in and who's out, what's right and what's wrong, and who's on top. When we act like Pharisees, we like the way things are, and we don't like change. In other words, when we act like Pharisees, we're afraid. And our embrace of the status quo is suspect precisely because it's based on fear instead of being based on love. And think about how much conventional religious behavior through the years has been motivated by this thinking, focused on dividing people instead of bringing them together. One of the most consistent questions and complaints that my students have asked me over the years is, "Mr. Ware, how can you believe in a God when so much evil has been perpetrated in his name?" Good question. And as a partial answer, I would say, if it divides or diminishes or demonizes another person or another group of people, it may be religious, but it is not of God. Benjamin Cheever, author and son of author John Cheever, wrote this: "Conventional religion has lost a good deal of authority in the past few decades, and so the church can bring less force to bear on its moral teachings. And I regret this sometimes," he says. "On the other hand, there's a great old wrong that's being in the process of being corrected." He continues, "I grew up in a world in which each church felt that it taught the way and the only way to eternal life. And that made sense to me as a child, but I've grown to see that that way of thinking is repugnant to the extreme. This is the same parochialism that justifies war, racism, anti-Semitism, and a host of other evils." He concludes, "A priest or a rabbi or an imam who has you walk to paradise on the heads of the damned is a hypocrite." And I would add, any faith that relegates some group or class to the damned and others to the blessed is no faith at all. "There's a wideness in God's mercy," says the old hymn, "like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice, which is more than liberty. There's welcome for the sinner, and that sounds like good news to me." I added that last little bit to the hymn. "There's a larger and richer world than our experience in junior high, thank goodness. There's a larger and richer world and more loving than some of our social gatherings now, sometimes, where we can care just a little too much about who's sitting by whom." In today's gospel, Jesus goes to supper with some leading religious folks. They're trying to figure him out and decide where he fits in, if indeed he does fit in. They watch him very closely, but instead of making polite conversation and trying to fit in, Jesus has the nerve to watch them. A small grin must play across his face as he sees everybody jockey for a place at the table. Dining hierarchy, after all, can be deadly serious business. If people eat in the wrong place, things can fall apart. Just remember the lunch counter sit-ins in the 60s. And Jesus offers us two pieces of advice. When you're invited to a party, head for the lowest seat available. Because then your host may say in front of everybody, "Friend, come up higher." And second, he says, imagine throwing a very unusual dinner party yourself. Don't invite those who can pay you back. Don't ask anyone who can do you favors. Ask the poor. They won't know how much you spent on the hors d'oeuvres. They'll just be happy to have them. Ask the crippled and the lame. They won't be dancing around worrying about which chair to choose. They'll just be grateful to be able to sit down every now and then. Ask the blind, because they won't be looking over your shoulder to see who else is coming. Ask the powerless. Ask the empty. I'm reminded of another party, this one after a funeral. Let me give you some background. Betty Ann was a tough community organizer and friend who worked with me in the hardscrabble neighborhood around Old Swedes Church in Wilmington, Delaware. She got the neighbors behind removing payphones from the street corners because long ago they were only being used by drug dealers, and she knew they just needed to be taken down. She got City Hall to seal any abandoned structure. She organized for a new row of subsidized housing, and by dint of will, she got everyone on the block to sweep their steps daily and plant flowers. She was 5 feet tall and almost as wide. She was a force of nature with platinum blonde hair. Her husband, Jake, was a 6 foot tall string bean with skin as black as pitch and a warm smile, which was bent because he'd had a bout of jaw cancer a few years back. Their teenage son, little Jake, was baptized one spring morning, and he was an erstwhile member of our church youth group. One afternoon, Betty Ann called me in tears. "Reverend David," she cried, "Big Jake is in the ICU, about to die, and his wife won't let me or little Jake come to visit." "His wife?" I said. "Well, Reverend David, there's something I never told you. Jake and I aren't actually married because he already has a wife, and she doesn't like me one bit." I didn't know what to say. I just hung on to the line. "But I don't mind," Betty Ann continued. "I figure God will sort that out one day, by and by. But in the meantime, little Jake needs to get to see his daddy before he dies. Will you help me, Reverend David?" "Well, sure, Betty Ann," because I didn't know what else to say. So I met her and little Jake in the hospital lobby and took him with me to the ICU. All I did was introduce myself as little Jake's priest, and the circle of grieving women opened up to accept us. Big Jake peered at little Jake, squeezed his son's hand, and his wife dissolved in tears in my arms. At that point, Betty Ann slipped in, and there were her hugs to welcome her, too. Big Jake died later that afternoon, but the story doesn't end there. The next morning, Betty Ann and Jake's wife were mad at each other again, squabbling about funeral homes and cemeteries and memorial services. Betty Ann called me furious. "Reverend David, first they moved Jake to a funeral home in Wilmington, but they wouldn't tell me where. Then they moved into a Pentecostal church in Newcastle, and now they've got him halfway to D.C. And I'm not sure I'm ever going to see him again. So I'm calling you to see if can we have the memorial service without his body." I said we could, so we planned the service for Saturday. Friday afternoon, I got another phone call. It was Betty Ann. "Jake's back, so he'll be at the service on Saturday. His wife and I, we've made up. She's making fried chicken for the reception, and I'm boiling eggs. One question. Since Jake's favorite singer was Willie Nelson, and Jake has been traveling for a while since he passed, could the organist play On the Road Again as a final tribute?" I promise, this all happened. So there we were the next morning, his wife and his first family on one side, Betty Ann and little Jake on the other, and Big Jake laid out in the middle. We danced at the party afterwards. We ate fried chicken and deviled eggs, and it felt kind of wacky, and kind of wonderful all at the same time. And you know what? Jesus would have loved it. And the Pharisees would have been madder than hell. They would have pitched a fit. We broke all kinds of social rules. We were black and white, some poor, some lame, all of us sinners, clearly. But we forged a community through a crucible of painful loss, our motley crew. And we caught a glimpse of God's kingdom. Imagine Jesus smiling in the center of this ragtag army of hungry people, feasting, caring for every last morsel, singing, telling stories, and laughing till the tears rolled down our faces. It was true communion. I'm sure that's what the heavenly banquet will be like. Imagine. Imagine. Imagine hosting such a party or attending as a guest. Imagine with me the Church of the Redeemer in Baltimore as such a gathering, a ragtag community committed to setting its priorities straight, where some of the first will be last and finally some of the last will be first. Imagine. Now that's a dinner party that we don't want to miss. Amen.